The word is yours.
Okay. Well, for those of you who don't know me, greetings. My name is Tony Miano. I come from Southern California, where it is decidedly warmer than in Scotland last week. And actually, Scotland was colder last week than Norway is this week. More rain and just very frigid. Prior to going into, let me back up. First of all, I'm married to a lovely woman, my wife named Maria. We've been married for 28 years. We have three daughters, Michelle, Marissa, and Amanda. And they are 26, 24, and 19, respectively. There won't be a test, so you don't have to write any of this down. Before going into ministry, I served as a deputy sheriff for Los Angeles County for 20 years. I was in law enforcement for 20 years. And since 1999, I have been in full-time ministry in one form or another, either planning a church or doing evangelistic work with law enforcement. Are any of you familiar with the Way of the Master? Have you heard of that? Ray Comfort. And I worked with him for 4.5 years up until last summer. And since July of last year, I've been out on my own, crisscrossing the planet, sharing the gospel on the streets and speaking in churches, preaching in the open air. This last week was really interesting in Scotland. Anyone ever been to Scotland? Yeah? Beautiful country. But their jail cells are very old. I spent a little over a day in jail while I was in Scotland for preaching the gospel on the streets. I mentioned the word homosexuality in my sermon, and a woman was offended. And without asking me any questions, the police came and took me to jail, and I've been charged with a crime. I'll have to go back to stand trial in April. And while I was in the jail cell, I had plenty of time to pray and to read and to think. And I read the entire book of Acts, and I read most of the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus our attention tonight on verses 7 through 10 of Luke 17. This was the second time that I was arrested for preaching. Last July, I was arrested in Wimbledon, in London, for the exact same offense, the exact same charge. But that time, I was only in jail for about 7 hours, and they didn't file any charges against me. But this time, they did. And while I was sitting in the jail cell, the Lord gave me a great sense of peace. You know, having been a police officer for 20 years, the last place I would ever want to be is on the inside of a jail cell. I was used to putting people inside jail cells, but I had never spent any time there myself. And so over the years, I had wondered if and when the time came that I would be arrested for preaching, what would that be like as a retired police officer to spend time in a jail cell. And you think all kind of crazy things when you're wondering what that's going to be like. You know, what are they going to do to you? You know, what if some of the other prisoners find out that you used to be a police officer? And we're not real popular with those inside jails. But the Lord gave me an extraordinary sense of His peace and His presence the entire time I was in jail. Sure, because they had filed charges, I had wondered if they were going to let me out of the country. There was some question whether or not that they would keep me in Scotland until after my trial in April. Would I go back in April if we lose the case, if I'm found guilty, it's my understanding I could go to jail for anywhere from 30 days to 2 years, or pay a fine, or both. So we'll see. We're hopeful that we videotaped everything, you know, and audiotaped everything, and the police have that, the video and the audio, and but they never bothered to look at it before they filed the charges on me. So we're hopeful that once they see that evidence, they'll see that the things I was accused of saying, I never said, and they'll drop the charges. But if not, I will go in April. But in thinking about all of that, and wondering if I would be allowed to go home, and things like that, the Lord gave me an extraordinary sense of peace. But he spent some time correcting me as well. You know, since I've been released, a lot of people have come forward, a lot of different churches, and either thanked me for standing up for the gospel, or said they were praying for me, or wanted to support in some way, and that's all very encouraging. But the Lord did something with my heart while I was in that jail cell that gave me not only peace but some perspective as to why I was there and how I should think about being there. Certainly there are people around the world, even at this moment, who are suffering greatly for the gospel. What I experienced one night in jail is nothing but a momentary light affliction compared to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in North Korea, South America, places where they're losing their lives every day for daring to own a Bible or to meet like we're meeting now. You know, people are being killed in other places of the world for doing what we're doing right now. So let's read all of Luke 17 together, and then we'll spend some time talking about verses 7 to 10. God's word tells us this. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The word of the Lord. So returning back to verse 7, I'm going to read this brief passage again, verses 7 through 10. This is the passage of Scripture that the Lord used to really work on my heart while I was sitting in the jail cell. It says again, will one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now Jesus is speaking here to his disciples as part of a longer discourse that actually begins back in the beginning of chapter 15 and all the way through 16. In fact, it even starts before that in all likelihood. He's speaking both to a large crowd. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's also speaking to his disciples. There are several groups here involved, but in chapter 17, he's pointing his attention directly to his disciples. He talks to them about temptation. He talks to them about being willing to forgive, being willing to forgive at all times in any set of circumstances. The apostles' response to that teaching of you must forgive seven times. In other places, Jesus says you must forgive 70 times seven, which doesn't mean 490, but means you just don't stop forgiving. The Lord forgives us continually. We should have that same mind and that same spirit to forgive others the way the Lord forgives us. The apostles, the disciples, immediately realized that would take a great deal of faith. If someone sins against you the same way seven times in one day, that would take a great deal of faith and patience and love to keep forgiving, to keep forgiving, to keep forgiving. Those of us who have children know that we are often challenged to do that with our kids, where they will do the same thing over and over and over again, and they will smile and say they're sorry, and they'll never do it again, and 5 minutes later they're doing the exact same thing over again. I have to believe that the only people who deny the doctrine of original sin are people who have never had children. Because they're a living testament, as we all were when we were children, that we're sinful from birth. And then Jesus completely changes directions, and he begins to talk about the relationship between a servant and a master. Now, most Bible translations in this passage translate the word from the Greek as servant. How many of you have the word servant in your Bibles? Anybody have the word slave?
No.
That is how the word should be translated.
Slave.
The Greek word is doulos. And it means slave. There are other words that are used in the New Testament, other Greek words that are translated as servant, or even bond servant. But the best translation for the word doulos is the word slave. Now, many of our newer translations, I'm reading out of the ESV. What do you have, Bjorn?
Well, it's called Norwegian Bible.
Is it based on?
Yeah, it's based on
King James. Yeah.
Originally published in English under the Nelson Study Bible, Thomas Nelson.
Hmm. So that, yeah, that might be New American Standard. I'm not sure, but
yeah, it could be.
Yeah. Most of our modern day translations will translate the word doulos as servant instead of slave. One of the reasons for that is the word slave has such a negative connotation in the world, and understandably so. Certainly in the United States, where we have such a horrific history of slavery in our country. And unfortunately, I think some of the translators wanting to not offend unnecessarily by using the word slave, replace it with the word servant. But it should be translated slave. And that's very important. The word is used twice, three times actually, in the passage in verses 7 to 10. And the master-slave relationship is what best describes our relationship to God. Now, slavery 2,000 years ago looked much different than it did 150 years ago in the United States or in other places of the world. Slavery 2,000 years ago was often a means of paying off debt, and it was also a form of judicial punishment. If you were convicted of a crime and you could not pay the fine, you would be indebted, you would basically be an indentured servant, a slave, to your victim until such time as you paid off that debt. Now, in Jewish culture, every 7 years, the slaves were released. They were given their freedom. Slaves, certainly in Roman and Jewish culture 2,000 years ago, lived better than many free citizens. Most free people in the world at that time lived in abject poverty. But the slave had the rights and privileges many times as a member of the family. If you were to mistreat someone's slave, if you were to slap someone else's slave in the face, that would be the same as slapping their master in the face. Slaves, it was not uncommon for slaves to be in the marketplace, to be doing business, to running the affairs of the house. It was nothing like the slavery that we have in the picture of American slavery in the 19th century. There were stiff penalties for mistreating slaves. Certainly in Jewish law, if a slave was injured in a certain way, he was immediately given his release. Slaves were also given the opportunity to, once they were given their freedom, to stay with their master's house. And many of them did that because they knew their life was going to be better. They were going to have a better place in society. They were going to eat better. They were going to be clothed better. They were going to live better as a slave in their master's house than they would out on the streets on their own. And so the way that a slave would indicate to his master when he was eligible for release that he wanted to stay is that the slave's earlobe would be placed against the doorpost of the house, and it would be pierced with an awl. It would be pierced with a sharp metal instrument, and that would indicate that the slave was now part of the master's household for the rest of his life. And so again, the picture of slavery when in the times of the New Testament, even in the times of the Old Testament, were much different than what we think of in modern days. Jesus asks a couple of rhetorical questions in this passage, meaning that he's assuming that the people already know the answer to the question. There's one obvious answer to the question he's asking, and the people should already know it. His disciples should already know it. Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at table? The answer is no. A master would not do that. Next, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? The answer to that is yes. So Jesus is making sure that his disciples have an immediate and right understanding about the relationship between the master and the slave. Now, while the relationship was often a good one, and while the slave oftentimes would be treated as if he were a member of the family, the slave never was a member of the family. And I think what's important here is that there's a saying in the United States, and maybe you have something similar here, or use the same saying here in Norway, and it says that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes, for instance, in a
contempt.
Take advantage of, take for granted, do not respect the authority of. Okay. For instance, in a courtroom, if you say something you shouldn't.
Yeah, yeah.
In the courtroom.
Yeah, if you say something you shouldn't to a judge in a courtroom, if you disrespect the judge will hold you in contempt.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's where we heard the word.
Oh, okay.
I remember it now.
Oh, okay.
American
okay.
movies.
Okay.
Disrespect some of them.
Yes.
Like disrespect.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm. Any of you ever served in the military?
Yes.
Okay.
Long time ago.
Okay. Awesome. Well, I'll try not to bring up any bad memories, but
no.
You could have a good relationship with a superior officer, but never to the point where you treat the superior officer as if you're peers. As if you're at the same level, right? If you ever do that, your superior is going to remind you that I am your superior. I am not your friend. We're not buddies. I'm giving you orders. You're going to obey. You're going to say yes, sir, or no, sir. You're not going to say okay, Bob. Right?
Yes.
So. But if you have a good relationship with your superior, and you become more familiar with that superior, that familiarity can breed contempt, where you begin to lose sight of the authority your superior has. And sometimes without even trying, you begin to disrespect the authority of your superior officer. That's what it means by familiarity breeds contempt. in the American church, and maybe this happens is happening in Norway as well, but in many segments of the American church, familiarity with Jesus is breeding contempt for Jesus. A lot of the teaching in some churches in the United States want people to think that they have a friend in Jesus. That's true. Jesus says, I no longer call you slave, but I call you friend. He says that. But when they think of that friendship, they think of a friendship like Bjorn and I have, right? Bjorn and I can joke around, we could call each other names with a smile on our face, we could laugh, tell jokes. I probably wouldn't punch him because he would hurt me if he punched me back. But, you know, that kind of familiarity as friends, as brothers. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are to have that kind of familiarity with Jesus. We must never forget that He is Lord. We must never forget that He is our superior. While Romans tells us that we are co-heirs with Jesus as adopted sons, we are co-heirs with Christ, He is still Lord. He is still our Savior. He is still our Master. He is still our King. He is not our equal. We are not His equal. He will always be superior to us. Jesus, in these first two rhetorical questions, is addressing this issue of sovereignty and superiority. The master has absolute authority over the slave, no matter what. The master always has absolute authority over the slave. And as Christians, Jesus has absolute authority over us. He owes us no explanations. He owes us no answers. He doesn't have to explain himself when he commands us to do something in his word. He doesn't have to explain why he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Because he is the king, and we are his slaves. Now, because he has changed our nature, because he has caused us to be born again, and the old man has passed away and new things have come, we are like the slave who is willing to put his earlobe against the doorpost of the house and have that awl driven through his earlobe to say, I want to be with my master forever. We're not the slave John Newton, who wrote the greatest hymn, Amazing Grace, was the captain of a slave ship and capturing Africans and beating them mercilessly and closing them into tight containers, not caring whether or not they live or die as he transports them across the sea. That's not the kind of slavery we have in mind, and that's not the kind of relationship we have with Jesus between master and slave. Those slaves did not want to be slaves. They did not want to be taken from their homes. They did not want to be tortured. They did not want to be bought and sold. They did not want to be mistreated. They did not want to have their family separated. Slavery was forced upon them. But the slave who puts his earlobe to the doorpost is saying, I want to be my master's slave.
Your earlobe to the...
Yeah, you just hold it against... They would hold it against the door.
Why?
So that they could drive a hole in it.
Yes. From Brimov.
And that mark told the slave and the master and the rest of the world,
yes,
that I belong to my master for life. No longer does he have the option of, after 7 years, receiving his freedom. He wants to be in the master's house forever. But even in that relationship, though, there is a distinct difference between master and slave. The master always has supreme, unquestioned authority over the slave. And then, in the second rhetorical question, Jesus says, will he not rather say to him, will the master not rather say to the slave, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. The picture here is the slave has been out in the field. He's either been tending to the sheep or working the farm or whatever he's doing. He's been doing that all day long. It's the end of the work day. But the slave's work day isn't over. Now he comes into the house, and now it's time to serve the master directly, to prepare the master's food, to prepare the master's drink, and only then, after his master has been served, then he can look to his own needs and serve himself. And what Jesus is saying here is that there is no retirement for Christians. There are no days off for Christians. We have a duty every day of our life, every moment of our life, to serve our master. And I think sometimes we can lose sight of that. So it's common in the United States where people will go on retreats. Christians will go on retreats. They'll go to the camps to get away from it all, so to speak, to relax. Nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes American Christians will find ways to entertain themselves without Jesus. People in ministry will find ways to entertain themselves, to engage in recreation without Jesus, as if they need a break from Jesus, as if they need a vacation from serving the Master. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that one, we ever get that, this side of heaven, or that we should ever desire that. The desire for every slave of Christ should be to want to serve his master continually. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? A third rhetorical question. The answer is no. Jesus never thanks us for doing what we are commanded to do. And he answers that in the last sentence. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. And as I was sitting in that jail cell, wondering how much Jesus appreciated me going to jail for him, I read this passage and was immediately convicted that I was doing nothing other than what God has always commanded me to do, and that is to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. To count the cost of what it means to truly be his disciple. Jesus said, if a person is unwilling to count the cost, they are not worthy of being his disciple. And so as I was sitting in that jail cell, the Lord used his word to correct my perspective. You know, I'm trying to sit there and I'm trying to be humble and I'm trying to say to the Lord that, you know, this is all for your glory and I'm glad I'm here. And that was true, but there was still part of me thinking, I wonder if Jesus appreciates this. When I wasn't doing anything extraordinary, I was only obeying my master. I wasn't doing anything special by sitting in that jail cell, by being arrested. I was only doing what the master commanded me. I didn't deserve to be let out of jail because I was a Christian. I should plan to serve and to suffer and to sacrifice and to deny myself every day of my life as a follower of Jesus Christ. When will my rest come? It will come when I am with him in heaven. When will the work stop? It will stop when I am with him in heaven. But even then we will be working. We will continue to work even in heaven, but we will not be tainted with sin. We will not be burdened with sin. There will not be any drudgery in the work. There will be no sweat or toil or mourning or discomfort in the work. It will all be joy. It will all be bliss because we will be in the presence of our Master. But I would ask you to consider for yourself, one, has there ever been a time, or are you now, in a place in your relationship with Jesus where that familiarity with Him is breeding contempt? Where you have become so comfortable in your relationship with Jesus that you've lost sight of the fact that He is your Master, that He is your Lord, that He is your King. While I am not a fan of President Obama, I respect his office, the office of the President of the United States. If I were called to the White House, I would not dress like this. I would not go in my socks and wear jeans and a sweater. I would get a new suit, or I would make sure my current suit is pressed and cleaned and I have a nice tie and my shoes are polished. And then when I'm brought into the Oval Office, I wouldn't say, "Yo, Barack, how you doing?" I would very humbly say, "Mr. President, it's an honor to meet you." Whether or not I like the man, I have to respect his office. It would be utterly inappropriate for me to think that I have so much familiarity with the president that I could treat him like, I could address him like I would address Bjorn or another friend. That I could dress as if I was coming to a home fellowship where we could all just relax around the table and on couches and around the Word of God. And I would be in an entirely different place. I would demand that I act and speak in an entirely different way. And I think we need to remember that when we come into the presence of our King, when we come into the presence of our Lord and our Savior, that we're not just walking into our kitchen to get a cup of coffee. We're coming into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we should have that kind of reverence and awe for Him. Are you familiar with President John F. Kennedy? Is that name ringing? Okay. One of our most popular presidents in the United States, of course, who was assassinated. There is a picture of him in his Oval Office, in the Oval Office, that I really love, because it really illustrates what I'm trying to say. It's a picture of the president in his suit, seated at his desk, in the middle of the most powerful office on the planet. On the phone, you know, taking notes or something. He's doing the president's work. And sitting underneath his desk is his son, is his little son, maybe 2 or 3 years old, maybe the age of Nikolai, John. And he's just sitting there and he's playing under the desk. He's in the most powerful place in the world. His father is the most powerful man in the world at the time. But yet John, knowing his father, is able to sit there under his father's desk without the fear that the rest of the world would have. I mean, can you imagine Bjorn going into the president's office or going into the office of the King of Norway and crawling under his desk and playing cards?
I'd go in my slippers.
You go in your slippers? Okay, yeah. Okay. But we wouldn't do that. But I want to make sure that there's balance in this understanding of the master-slave relationship, and because we are to have familiarity with our King. We are to have familiarity with our Lord and our Master. We are in a relationship with Him. We can come to Him not with the fear of an unsaved person who is coming before a God of wrath and judgment, but we should come before Him with a holy fear, a reverence, an awe, a respect, that is constantly reminding us that God is up here and we are down here, that we are not equals. There are a number of churches, a number of movements. In fact, they're coming here and making their presence known in Norway that teach that we should look at Jesus as nothing more than our brother, that we should see ourselves as equals to Jesus. That's heresy. It's blasphemy. And sadly, that kind of teaching is coming from the United States and coming here to Norway. False teaching. So we need to remember that our Master, our King, Jesus Christ, has absolute authority over us. We need to remember that our duty to Him never ends, that we should constantly be about our Father's business, that we should constantly be about trying to serve and to please our Master, not as a job, not begrudgingly, but as a slave who loves his Master and wants nothing more, nothing greater in life than to please his Master. And we should expect nothing beyond what he has already given us, and that is his grace and his love and his mercy. The fact that he even allows us in his house, the fact that he would even adopt us as his beloved children, the fact that he would save us from our sin, that he would so condescend, that he would so humiliate himself to take on the form of human flesh, and then further humiliate himself to suffer death on the cross at the hands of his own creation. We should not go about doing our Father's business. We should not be going about trying to serve our Master with an attitude that he owes me for this. I deserve a blessing for this. He should give me an extra portion of this because I've done this for him. Now, does our King, does our Master, does our God, does he bless us when we are obedient? Certainly. Sure he does. Yes, he's a loving God. He's a loving Savior. He's a loving Father. But, and I made this note here, that God owes me nothing, and awards are not based on the value of my service, but on God's grace. When he rewards me, when he rewards us, when he blesses us in some way, he's not paying us for services rendered. He's not paying us back because he owes us, because we did something for him. When he blesses us, it is entirely because of his nature, his gracious and loving and merciful nature, that he decides to bless his children. And so whether you find yourself sitting in a jail cell, which I hope none of you ever experience, or whether it's being obedient to read your Bible, or being obedient to pray, or to love your family, or to serve in the church, or to do evangelism, or to feed the poor, or to clothe the needy, whatever it is, as you go about serving the Lord, do it with an attitude of thanksgiving, knowing that he has blessed you beyond anything you could ever ask or think, because he chose to save you. And don't serve him with the expectation that he owes you something, or that he should give you something in return. Because in the end, we are all unworthy slaves, and we have only done what was our duty to our King. Any thoughts? Questions?
It's very clear what you are talking about. Those verses. It's very clear. 7, 8, 9. 7. this servant, or this, not servant, this
slave
uh-huh. is out in the field, and when he comes in, he has to prepare food, and that's what, no Shabbat?
Shabbat, Sabbath?
Yeah.
Well, no, we do have, our Sabbath rest is in Christ.
Yes.
He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And yes, let me not be mistaken. I'm not saying that in order to please the Lord or in order to have a relationship with the Lord that we have to be working for the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In fact, Bjorn and I were talking before you all arrived that it's important that we find times to rest for our health and to find those times of rest in the Lord where we are spending time with Him. In fact, I was reading one commentator as I was studying this passage even earlier today, and it's something that I've been guilty of many times over many years of ministry, is that sometimes we can get so busy serving the Lord that we forget to spend any time with the Lord.
Martha and Maria.
Martha and Mary. Yes, exactly. Martha was worried about so many things, and she was constantly preparing. The master's on his way. Got to get the house in order. Got to make the food. Got to get everything ready. And Jesus said Mary had chosen the better thing. She ran out, and she sat at her master's feet and just wanted to be in his presence. And that's far better. And so we need to make sure we have that very important spiritual balance in our life, that while we're seeking to serve the Lord and take every opportunity to serve Him because we love Him and not because we're expecting something in return, we need to make sure that we are spending time alone with Him. Like John under the president's desk, just sitting there enjoying being in his father's presence. No one else in the world could do that. No one else was his son. Nikita Khrushchev, the arch enemy of the United States when Kennedy was president, the premier of Russia, would never be allowed to walk into the president's Oval Office and crawl up underneath his desk and play dominoes or cards or something like that, because he didn't have that kind of relationship. We do. We can take those times. We can take those moments and simply be in our Lord's presence and not be working, but simply be enjoying worshiping Him, whether it's spending time in the Word, in prayer, in worship, meditating on the Scriptures, whatever it may be. So, yes, we should have Shabbat. Yeah, absolutely, we should. But ultimately, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Word of God makes that very clear, that ultimately our rest is in Him.
And this is also like an attitude also inside.
Yes.
How we live.
Right.
And when we eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of God.
Right.
1 Corinthians 10:31. It's mm-hmm. like it's not that you have to go out and do everything. It's like which kind of heart do we do what we
right.
do? When we live,
yes.
we cannot take away our new person in Christ. We are always in Christ.
Right.
Where we are following Him. Whether we sleep or are out, you know. So it's yeah.
And you bring up a very important point about the attitude. As Christians, we serve Christ not to earn God's love. We serve Christ because we're so thankful for the love He has given us. I might have shared this last year, I don't know. The lawnmower analogy, it was a year ago, why would you remember that?
Yeah.
If Geyer came up to my door and knocked on my door, and how old are you, Geyer? 22, 23?
25.
25. Okay, my oldest daughter's 26. Okay, so guys, he's young enough to be my son. Okay, so he knocks on my door one night. He's my neighbor. He knocks on my door one night, and he says, "Tony, I'm going to go mow your lawn. I'm going to go cut your grass so that I can be your son." And I'm going to look at this fine young man, and I'm going to thank him for wanting to get me out of yard work and tell him it's really special that you want to be my son, but cutting my grass in the backyard is not going to make you my son. Right? But what if he was my son? And he came to me and he said, "Dad, I'm going to go out and cut the grass." Now, I'm trying not to have a heart attack right now, because he's doing it without being asked or told. "I'm going to go cut the grass. Not because I want to raise in my allowance. Not because I got in a lot of trouble last night and I want to try to soften the blow. Not because I want anything out of you. I'm going to go cut the grass because you're my dad and I love you." That would bring most men to tears. Right? That's the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Nobody will stand before the Lord one day and say, "Lord, let me into your heaven. Let me into your kingdom. I cut your grass. I obeyed all these commands. I went to church and I taught Sunday school and I never got arrested and I got good grades in school and I loved my wife and I raised my kids and I did all these things. So I'm ready. I'm ready to be your son now." But if we're born again, if we're born from above, if we've been adopted by God to be one of His children, we will want to do those things to please Him, not because we're trying to earn or keep His love, but because we're so grateful that He loved us enough to adopt us as His children. And so we do the things that please Him as a way of saying, "Father, I love you."